I wonder if I were to say, what do you think, what would you guess I'm going to speak on this evening, having read from those two portions of Matthew's Gospel? The common factor between the baptism of Jesus and his great commission to his disciples. The Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are there in the baptism of Jesus, and they're there in Jesus' commission to his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to do two studies on the Trinity. This evening I'm calling Knowing God, Who is One and Three. Knowing God, Who is One and Three. And just for those who are new to our studies, I am doing a series on Knowing God, inspired by rereading J.I. Packer's classic book called Knowing God, but not all the studies by any means are coming out of Packer. So this is the third one actually now in this series. And I'll be doing this week and next week, I want to look at the Trinity. It's such a big subject, I decided it'd be silly to try to do anything like justice, even to a portion of it in one. Well, it's silly to try just to do justice in two, really, but at least you can cover some more ground. And this evening, Knowing God, Who is One and Three. The Baptist Confession, 1689, chapter 2, paragraph 3, in the last paragraph of that paragraph, after stating the doctrine of the Trinity, in the earlier portions of that chapter, says this: this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on him. Okay, I'll read that again. This doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on him. If you've got a copy of the 1689 Confession, you can look that up. So you might be wondering, what has the doctrine of the Trinity got to do with knowing God? Well, according to our confession, the Baptist Confession, then it has quite a lot. That was added, actually, that little paragraph was added by the Congregationalist Declaration, Savoy Declaration, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which doesn't have that little paragraph. And it was copied by the Baptists, whose confession of 1689 was some 30 years after the Savoy Declaration. So there's a bit of church history here from the 17th century. And in his edition of the 1689 Confession, Peter Masters aptly comments, he says, what does this paragraph mean? And he says this: if the members of the Godhead relate to one another in a familiar way, or a family way, it teaches us that it is God's nature to know and be known. Okay, so if you have a triune God relating to one another in a familiar way, it teaches us that it is God's nature to know and be known. Thus, this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our seeking the Lord for a personal relationship. So there you have then, fairly well ensconced in sort of Puritan, Reformed, and Baptist thought, the idea that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and our thinking of it. So the doctrine of the Trinity has very practical implications when it comes to knowing God. It was John Owen, actually, whose name has been mentioned before in this series, it was John Owen who persuaded the Congregationalists to add that little paragraph, and it was copied, as I said, by the Baptists later. And Owen wrote a book called Communion with God. It's in his collected writings, but the Banner of Truth many years ago also produced an abridged version of it, which is very helpful. And you can get it in paperback for a few pounds. Communion with God. And in that book, John Owen expounds the teaching that Christians have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right? So our fellowship is with God, but with each person of the Trinity as well. That's possibly something new to some of you. Maybe not to some, all, but to some of us. And you have communion with each person in distinct ways. So that enriches our whole idea of fellowship with God, that there is fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each of them is slightly different. Now then, you might be disappointed to know that I'm not going to develop that thought this evening, but I want to push that back to next week, because that's the practical application of it. What does all the doctrine of the Trinity mean? What I want to do this evening is look at the basics of the doctrine of the Trinity. Just to remind us, because I need to be reminded. I come to this teaching again last week when I was preparing this study, and there's always stuff there which I have read and I've reread and I've forgotten it again, and I need to be reminded. So I'm only just giving you stuff that I reminded myself a few days earlier. That's really all the Bible teaching is. It's just sort of telling you what I've had to refresh my own memory about. So I want to do that, but I just think it's really so helpful for us to remind ourselves who God is. Do you remember, for example, that if you don't believe in God as Trinity, you're not a Christian? It's as simple as that. If you don't believe in the triune God, you're not a Christian. I think that is something we need to bear in mind. If your God is anything less than the triune God reflected, taught in Scripture, reflected in Christian theology, then you're not a believer. You're a Unitarian, maybe, or a Jehovah's Witness, or you're some other kind of defective heretic. So it's very important that we do grasp this. There are three limbs, then, the basics of the Trinity. There are three limbs to it. And if you've got these three limbs, you've really got the skeleton of the doctrine of the Trinity. You could probably go to sleep for the next half hour because you've got the three limbs of it, but don't. I'd rather you didn't. But the three limbs are simply this. And if you've got these, then you've got the Trinity in outline. One is, there is only one God. Doctrine of the Trinity begins, there's only one God. The second limb is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, or each equally God, I should put it that way. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each equally God. That's the second limb. First limb, there's only one God. The second, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each equally God. The third, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons. So those really are the three limbs. It makes it sound very simple, doesn't it? There's only one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each equally God. So that's their deity. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons. That's the threeness of them. The persons are different. So those are the basics. Now then, let's begin looking at the Bible's teaching. I'm not just going to give you neat theology. I'm going to give you the Bible's teaching. I hope some of it. Obviously, I can only give you a representative slice, really, of the Bible's teaching. The Old Testament on the Trinity, slowly and cumulatively, right? In other words, bit by bit, nonetheless, repeatedly and emphatically. I got that phrase, I think, from Stuart Ollett. I'm not quite sure, but I thought it was a good one. Slowly and cumulatively, nonetheless, repeatedly and emphatically, we are taught that there is one God and no other, yet with hints of plurality. In other words, more than one person within the Godhead. So that's a view of how in the Old Testament, slowly and cumulatively, adding a little bit through the period of the Old Testament, but nonetheless repeatedly and emphatically, okay? In other words, it's there. We are taught that there is one God and no other, yet with hints of plurality, more than one person within the Godhead. One God, then. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. One very famous statement. Of course, the Shema of the Jewish faith, and equally true for Christians, but we have a greater development of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Right. Okay, the Lord is one. And that doesn't just mean there's only one God. When it says the Lord is one, it really means he is one being and not a collection of two or more gods. Do you understand? To say that God is one means he's not just he's the only God. Of course, it does mean that, but it's more than that. The Lord is one. He is one being. He's not a collection of two or more gods. Trinity doesn't mean that there are three gods. Stuart Olliott, quote him again. God, he says, cannot be divided or split up. You cannot have a collection of pieces that are less than God and put them together and have God. He is not like a jigsaw. Okay, so God isn't a jigsaw made up of different smaller bits added together. He is one, he is unity, he is what they call simple, not compound, in his being. God isn't an additional collection of various parts. And so that is the inner meaning of that little phrase, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So the fact that he is three is not a question of adding three persons together and saying this is God. And what we have to remember is the doctrine of God begins then with God's essential oneness, right? But very early on, there's a revelation of more than one person within the one. And of course, this is fully revealed in the New Testament, but you have to realize the same God in the Old Testament. It's just, God hasn't changed. it's just that more of him has been revealed. B.B. Warfield uses a very popular illustration in his writing of the Trinity. B.B. Warfield was a great Princeton theologian in the late 19th, early 20th century. And he says that the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament on the Trinity and other doctrines as well is rather like a room that's full of furniture. And as the Old Testament progresses, perhaps light is shed on in this room to an increasing degree. But in the New Testament, the light is bathed, it bathes the whole room, and you can see everything perfectly. And so, in the New Testament, you can see all the furniture, as it were. You can see all there is to see about God through the revelation in the New Testament. No furniture has been added, right? It's not that all of a sudden different bits of furniture have been put in. No. It was there before, but the light is clearer. And I think that's a helpful illustration to show the difference. But when you come to the Old Testament, you have, and we haven't got time to go through all these Bible references, but I will just mention Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the Bible, the name for God. It doesn't obviously occur in the English, but the name for God in Hebrew is plural, Elohim. That doesn't necessarily, as you know, mean three. It could mean two. It could mean 100. But nonetheless, it's a hint that there's more than one there. There's a plural word used for God. But then also in the Genesis, you have the Word and the Spirit are there. Now again, these are hints. Let God said. It's all about what God said. It's all about the Word being active in creation. And in verse 2, you have the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we know this doesn't prove the personality or the deity of the Spirit necessarily. It sounds a personal God, but you could argue otherwise. And the Word there is God speaking. Is it a person? Well, we would say it doesn't prove anything at this point, but it does hint towards the fact that when we come to the New Testament and we see that God created everything through his word, you say, oh, yes. Yeah. And you see the Spirit of God was there. Oh, yes, of course. Right? It makes sense. You have in the Old Testament this personage called the Angel of the Lord appears at various times. And he is the Angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness and speaks to her and says, you shall call his name, speaking to the baby boy she was going to have, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And then she responds, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. Okay? So the angel of the Lord becomes the Lord. Right? So you have someone here who's appearing as God appearing to people. You have the angel in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord there appears to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not turned burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. So, again, the angel of the Lord appears, and and all of a sudden it's God. Similarly, you read Judges 13, you have the story of Manoah and his wife and the angel appearing to announce the birth of Samson. Going back to Genesis 32, you have Jacob wrestling with the angel. I wrestled with the Lord. So you have this personage then who is clearly Lord, but also appears as a creature, an angel. You have then, going forward to the prophets, you have Isaiah chapter 7. You have these prophecies of one who is going to be God with us. Isaiah 7 verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the Lord is giving the sign, but the sign is going to be someone called God with us. Again, is it interesting that God is speaking and promising God with us? So possibility there of two persons. You have the promise that God gives in Isaiah 9:6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then you have Jeremiah 23, which verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Okay. The Lord is declaring that he will raise up one who also will be the Lord. You see, there are two lords there. So a Messiah is promised, and his name will be the name of God. Just one or two other little things. In the Psalms, there are a number of references. Perhaps Psalm 110 is a good illustration. Jesus refers to this in his ministry to indicate his own deity. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The second Lord there, Jesus says, is actually himself. So again, there's indication that there are two who are at least equal in the deity. And again, we have looked, I think I briefly touched on this last week when we were looking at the happiness of God, the blessedness of God, Proverbs chapter 8, where you have this description of wisdom dwelling with prudence. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. And then verse 30, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Older commentators and theologians like Matthew Henry, for example, and others, Calvin and many, and even today, I think have no hesitation in seeing there the Son of God being referred to, the Word, who the wisdom there personalized becomes the Word who was with God and who was God. There are evangelicals who don't agree with that interpretation. I know there are some who would say, well, this is personification of wisdom. They don't take it as far as seeing God there. But I think it's a legitimate inference. Okay, so that's, there are, you can see them, the light doesn't shine as brightly as the New Testament, but there are plenty of hints that there is more than one person in this one God. And yet, any Jew would absolutely begin by saying there is one Lord. When you come to the New Testament, right, light shining, what do you get? You begin with one God, actually. That doesn't change. We have to remember that. I just give a few references. John 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That in itself doesn't say anything about Jesus' own deity, but it says, you know, it's implying something great about Jesus, that they know you, the only true God. There is only one God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, therefore there is no God but one. In the end of that verse 4, there is no God but one. An idol has no real existence, but that there is no God but one. Romans 3:30 has a similar phrase. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And Galatians 3:20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Ephesians 4:6. There's one body, verse 4, Ephesians 4, verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you recall, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's interesting, they have one reference to one God and Father of all, but three persons of the Trinity mentioned. The Spirit, the Lord, who invariably refers to Jesus when there's a reference to the Lord as well as to God. Spirit, Lord, and God are there in together, but and yet he still says one God and Father. So you find that there is this kind of constant relationship between the one and the many. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Timothy, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So you've got this emphasis on one God, and sometimes it's simply saying he's the only God. Sometimes there is the indication there that he's one God as a unity, which is how I interpreted mainly Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So one God, but then you have different roles for different persons. And it's very clear there are three persons. For example, you have planning. And you find that this is attributed to God the Father. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God is the great architect, as it were, the great initiator, the great planner of both creation and salvation. Then there's work that's accomplished. And you find then that that's attributed to the Son. All right, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ who lives me and lived in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right. And then you've got Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, which is the lovely picture of Jesus taking the form of a servant and being obedient unto death. He is the one who does, as it were, the Father's will. And then you have the application of the Spirit. And you don't need me to say, but John chapter 3, for example, verse 5 and 8, what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit, right? Otherwise you can't enter the kingdom of God. So there's you have these three pictures there, pretty broadly, then, of the Father planning, the Son accomplishing, the Spirit applying. And so you don't get, as has often been said, you don't get the doctrine of the Trinity spelled out in the New Testament, like theologians and the early church had to do later on. You don't even get the word Trinity, of course, in the New Testament. But what you do get is a picture that the experience that the Christians had of salvation was Trinitarian. They knew that it was a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. And of course, they get that teaching from Jesus himself. They got that teaching from Jesus, particularly read John 14, 15, and 16. Sinclair Ferguson often makes the point when he's teaching on this. He says that he finds it amazing that on the night before he died, within hours of his arrest and crucifixion, what does Jesus do? He spends all his time talking about the Trinity. And yet Christians can barely give it, you know, a couple of moments' thought. But you read those chapters, it's full of the Father, the Son, the Spirit. So it's fun. It's very important, and so Paul brings this together quite neatly in Titus chapter 3, where Paul writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, notice that God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out in us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, you might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So there you have a beautiful reference to the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Son in that order. But you get this kind of picture of the fathers. They have different works to do. Another important chapter is Ephesians chapter 2, but I'll just refer to one verse there, Ephesians 2:18, where Paul says, "For through Him," who? Jesus, the Son, "we both," that's Jews and Gentiles, he's talking about there, "have access in one Spirit to the Father." That's a fundamental verse for Christian worship. We have access to the Father in the Spirit through the Son. And in fact, when you read Ephesians, you think Trinitarianly when you read Ephesians, and you will constantly see Father, Son, Spirit revolving through it. It's very interesting. You don't notice it when you just read. We're looking for the doctrine. We're looking for how it applies to me. And we forget to see, well, actually, who is this God? Very clearly a triune God. So John Owen says, "The Father designs, the Son purchases, the Spirit effectively works." That's another way of saying planning, accomplishing, and applying. The Father designs, the Son purchases, the Spirit effectively works. So you have these distinct roles then. There are distinct roles in creation too. I shan't go into that so much, but you can look back on the Genesis 1, and of course you see now the Word and the Spirit, don't you? And you look at Psalm 33, and you see there, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath," Spirit, same word, "of His mouth, all their host." Lovely, there's the Trinity. Right. Psalm 33, verse 6. So you've got these different roles, different works given. But then you also have distinct persons as well, very clearly distinct persons. I mentioned Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. About the Father speaking, the Son being baptized, and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. You have, in Jesus' teaching, repeatedly, particularly in John's Gospel, references to the Father and the Son. You have in Matthew 11, 27, "No one knows the Son except the Father." All right? And yet he says, "I and the Father are one." Hold on. No one knows the Son except the Father, and yet I and the Father are one. Oneness, but two-ness. You've got that. Distinct, but one. Then the Spirit is another helper. Implication, equal with me, but he's a helper. John 14, 16 and 17. I leave the Spirit with you. I send the Spirit. And of course, the Father and the Son both send the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. John 14, 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." There was a great early church father called Gregory of Nazianzen, and he lived in the 4th century, and he said a little phrase that is often approved of. Calvin loved it, and I'll just read it to you. It's just a short sentence, but I think it's helpful. Gregory said, "I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three." Isn't that beautiful? I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. Isn't that lovely? Write it on your wall. Go on. Or do what Thomas does and write it on your ceiling. No. You can see it now. "I cannot think of the one without quickly being circled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one." And that's how really our thought of God should be. If we find we're just resting on one, we are in danger of becoming heretics. It's a kind of unspiritual intellectual laziness. And if we're in danger of resting on three, we're also going to become heretics. But if we're bouncing back between the one and the three, then we're probably just about right. I wonder if it is that true of us. Sometimes I wonder if we do lapse into thinking of just one, really. You know, God is a kind of mush of Father, Son, and Spirit. Or we think of three gods, so separate that they're barely related to each other at all. Or we get muddled. Very interesting, on Sunday morning, we had the Lord's Supper at the church I was preaching at. And a young man was giving thanks for the wine. And I'd already written this Bible study, and he made exactly the same error as I put down as an illustration. I thought, I can't use it. Because he began by thanking the Father, and then within 30 seconds, he was thanking him for dying on the cross. And I wonder if you've ever found yourself doing that. You thank the Father for sending the Son. You thank the Father for salvation. But then without any kind of switching our thoughts at all, we're thanking the Father for dying on the cross. Now you can see the error there, can't you? I'm sure God is gracious and understands, and he's not sort of... But nonetheless, it's not helpful for us, and it's not helpful for people listening. That's the heresy of patripassianism, that the Father suffered and died on the cross. But it's a kind of thing which, if we're not thinking accurately about God, we do. So there is this distinctness of persons, and each person is God. Okay, so you do have to think each person is distinct, but each person is God. The Father is God. Romans 1:70, the number of references early on in the letters, it's pretty clear that God, the Father, is God. And if God appears on its own, it's usually a reference to the Father. The Son is called God. Not only the obvious case, John chapter 1, the Word, who is with God and was God, who became flesh. But in Romans 9:5, for example, "To them," writes Paul, "to the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And the Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So you're God's temple, right? In other words, where God dwells, but it's God's Spirit who's dwelling in you. So the Spirit, then, is God, right? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. It's interesting, too, in the book of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter is dealing with them, and we read here, "Peter said, Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold and it did not remain your own? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, God, the Holy Spirit, God. Right. Now, I don't need to go on with this congregation, emphasize these, but it's good just to see these things here, be reminded. And you learn then, when we're reading the Bible ourselves, to pick these things up. You say, oh yeah, that's a good implication of the deity or inference of the deity of Christ. The Holy Spirit is a person as well. He dwells, John 14:17. He teaches, John 14:26. He testifies, John 15:26. He convinces, John 16:8. He guides, John 16:13-14. You will gather that John 14:15 and 16 are full of teaching on the Trinity. He can be lied to, Acts 5:3, Ananias and Sapphira. He can be tempted, right? He can be resisted, Acts 7:51. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:20. He can be blasphemed against, Matthew 12:31. So he is a person, he is a divine person. So each person is God. Then they share the divine works, and I've touched on this already, creations, Genesis 1, Psalm 33. They share the same works of providence, and share the same works in judgment. I shan't go into those in detail. And finally, on this section, divine honor is due to each as well. God says, my glory I give to no other, in Isaiah 42, verse 8. And yet, when we come to John chapter 5, Jesus is saying in chapter 5, verse 22, he says, the Father that judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the Father then and the Son are to be equally honored, even though in the Old Testament, God will not give his glory to another. But in the New Testament, he does. Who? Well, he doesn't actually. He gives his glory to God, but there is another person who is God. So without breaking his fundamental principle that the glory doesn't go to anyone but God, you find there is another person who is God in the New Testament without breaking the principle that there's only one God. And the most clear assertions are, as I said, in the baptism and the Trinity, those two passages I read. The baptism and the Great Commission, I'm sorry. Because you have the Father, Son, and Spirit in the baptism, and you have the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit to be baptized in the Great Commission in Matthew 18. And I find it very interesting. When you think, what's the connection between the baptism of Jesus and the Great Commission? Well, first of all, baptism. Baptism of Father, Son, baptism of Jesus, and he tells them to go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Spirit. But also is a commission, isn't there? The baptism of Jesus was a commission. It was the beginning of his ministry, really. And yet, and here he is telling the disciples at the beginning of their ministry to go out and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I think it adds to the picture of the Trinity really being a missional God, a God who is going out. And I think the clarity with which the doctrine of the Trinity comes at those two points, the beginning of things, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the apostles' ministry, going out into the worldwide church. Just a little bit on the development. There were some issues in the early church to settle. That's the end of the biblical thing. I'll just do some very quickly on some historical development, just because it clarifies some issues, which we might even be mistaken on. What were the issues to settle in the early church? One, is the Son merely the highest creature? Is the Son merely the highest creature? That was what Arius taught. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. No, of course, came the answer. He is God equally with the Father and the Spirit. The same eternal, unchanging, infinite substance, nature. So is the Son merely the highest creature? No, he is equally God. Second issue to settle was this. Are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit merely one God adopting three modes? This is important because not only was it a major problem in the early church, but you even hear it sometimes when people give illustrations of the Trinity. And they say, well, the Trinity is like water, you see. You can have water, you can have steam, and you can have ice. But it's still the same water, isn't it? It's one water, but three forms. What are you saying there? You're actually saying that each form of the water. Of course, in the sense of, in the illustration, it is. It's just different forms of water. But if you apply that to God, you're getting it quite wrong, because the Father is not just a different form of the Son. The Son is not just a different form of the Spirit. The Spirit is not just a form, different form of the Father. They are three independent persons. They're not just modes of each other. And so that is where there was literally a heresy of Patripassianism, the Father suffering, because some came up with the idea, oh, well, the Father was just, Jesus was just the Father dying on the cross for us. Absolutely not. The Son was dying on the cross, not the Father. The Father sent the Son, but the Son died on the cross. So you have to, this is modalism. If you've ever read any church history, you'll come across these words. But absolutely not. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not merely one God adopting three roles. They are three persons. Third issue, are the Son and the Holy Spirit God, but in a slightly inferior way? And that's another popular idea. This is monarchianism, but you get the picture. Father is the monarch, but the Son and the Spirit, this is very common in the early church. They couldn't get their heads around the equality of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But the Father was top dog, and Son and Holy Spirit were slightly less top dogs. And so, God, but not quite in the same way, right? Similar to modalism, but not. It allows them to be different persons, but they're sub-gods, right? That's another one. Well, no, you have to stamp that on your on very firmly as well. And let me just close with this. In what way, if at all, is the Son subordinate to the Father? This is going to give you nightmares. It'll keep you awake tonight. In what way, if any, is the Son subordinate to the Father? And I'm going to give you three options here, three principles. Firstly, not essentially, not in terms of their being, their essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally God. Right, one in substance, as we call it. Sounds odd to call substance God, but that's the only word we have, nature, essence, substance. They are absolutely equal in that. Secondly, what about within God? Within God, there does appear to be an order. Right, not a subordination, but an order. Without a doubt, the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. I know that order is changed sometimes in the way the New Testament presents it. But you do have the Father planning, the Son accomplishing, the Spirit applying. And it is accurate to think in terms of an order and what some call a hypostatic. In other words, a hypostasis was the idea of a person, right? A hypostasis was a person, one of the persons of the Trinity. And simply by virtue of it being three persons, there is some kind of order there. Absolutely equal in essence, all equally God, don't forget that, but there is some kind of order of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so this is where these rather difficult teachings, which I'm not going to go into any depth, you've heard of the eternal generation of the Son, right? The Son is begotten of the Father, eternal generation. He's always the Son of the Father, always the Son of the Father. And the eternal procession of the Spirit, right, proceeds from the Father and the Son. So you have the Father, unbegotten, he is the Father, the Son, eternal generation. Not as to his essence, but as to his person. Okay? And the eternal procession of the Spirit, not as to his essence, but as to his person. In terms of their essence, think of this. In terms of their essence, they're all one. They're absolutely equal. But there is a distinction of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's sometimes called the hypostatic subordination, or you can call it simply order within the Trinity. But it's absolutely nothing to, it doesn't say they're unequal. I keep having to assert this. They're equally God as one, but as three, there is some order there in the Trinity. But when you talk about eternal generation, eternal is the key word. There was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time when the Son of the Spirit did not exist. There was never a point at which they were created. They always existed, always lived, were always equal as God, with God, but distinct as persons. So that's his essence, order, hypostasis. Thirdly, functional. And this is where there is some subordination. This is where the Son takes the form of a servant to fulfill the Father's plan. This is where the Son is in creation, following the plan the Father has established. This is where in salvation you have the Son. This is where you have these difficult words, difficult verses. For example, in John chapter 5, where we read this. First of all, he speaks of God as his own Father in verse 18. The Jews were seeking to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They spotted that immediately. So it begins with that. My Father, he had said, is working until now, and I am working. So there is that oneness there, equality with the Father. But then Jesus goes on to say, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So there you have, it sounds like a type of, that the Son is subordinate to the Father. The Son is subordinate to the Father. And the point is this, in terms of being sent to do his work, in terms of as a son to a father, not essentially as God, but as a person, as a son to a father, and being sent to achieve a purpose, he is subordinate to the Father. He is there to do the Father's will. He says in John 17, verse 3, I've completed your will. There is that subordination there. So this is called functional subordination. Okay, it's traced back to the order that's within the Trinity, but this is a functional subordination to achieve the work of salvation. He doesn't work independently of the Father. He doesn't judge, he says later on, independently of the Father. He doesn't raise people to life independently of the Father. And the honor due to him is the same as due to the Father. So there we are. When you think of they are Father, Son, and Spirit as God, oneness. As the persons, as three, there is a subordination in function when the Son is sent to do work in the world, creation, redemption, that has its roots in a kind of order within the Trinity. But again, oneness as God, but difference as persons. The threeness is what enables us to talk about a Father first, the Son second, and the Holy Spirit third, without actually challenging their equality as God. Okay, their deity, equality as God. Right, I said you'd have headaches.